some marital issues. Keep it in mind the context, and we'll deal with that as we do go through it. But it's all about how to submit to sometimes situations that are not pleasant, and reminding ourselves we're aliens, that we're here to serve the Lord, not ourselves. And in serving the Lord, we serve ourselves, and that's where Christian maturity and theology comes to play. And so we dealt last week with the biblical pattern for the wife to yield control to the husband and to do all she can to please him and to make him prosper. Ideally, this in turn will meet her needs and fulfill her. And then the husband is not to dominate, but to do all he can to bless and protect his wife so that she prospers in the Lord. Ideally, this will lead to his needs being met and being fulfilled. And we've said a lot more than that. Of course, in the context, the wife is learning, even when she has an unsaved husband, to serve the Lord, to submit to him, to both the Lord, but also to her unsaved husband. Hopefully, God would save him, that it's not, life is not about me doing what I want to do. It is about me serving the Lord, no matter what the situation is. So it plays into the context. And you might also say, you know, last week, Pastor, it seems like, you know, the text was to likewise wives, but you taught more to the husbands. And that is by design, because the husbands are put in a place of headship. There's responsibility that they have to make sure that these things are done in the home and to create an atmosphere where the family can obey Christ. And so it is, you cannot talk about these issues without impressing these things upon the men. And so that today we'll maybe speak a little bit more to the women, but we'll find plenty of application for ourselves. And then, of course, in verse 7, we will hammer the men once again, but that's okay. The wives need to hear that too. So there, but it's all good, right? It's all the Word of God, and it's all good for us. We've noticed biblical headship and submission. We see that it is simply biblical love. It is how the Lord created us to live and to be happy. And today we want to focus on what it means to have a pure conduct. The latter part of verse 1 says that they might be one when they see your respectful and pure conduct. We want to deal specifically with that, which is explained to us in the following couple of verses. What does a wife, or any of us in our particular setting, hope to accomplish by giving up things in this life? A wife who gives up a certain measure of autonomy when she marries her husband. What's the point? Why can a slave serve a master? Why can we serve governments that are sometimes oppressive? How can we do that? It is, there are reasons that God might be served, the kingdom might be furthered. In this case, that a husband perhaps might be converted. And so, in our text, it points to two things that a wife can do in submission to accomplish this. First, to have pure conduct, and then proper adornment. Now, we're going to see that in the following verses, not just in verse 1. But I think those kind of sum up the two things that she needs to be concerned about. And we'll see that this will apply very clearly to men as well. We have a pure conduct, we have a way that we are to conduct ourselves, and we have an appearance, a way that we are to look to this world. Both are in some ways the same thing, since all this is about how one conducts oneself in life. Another way to say this is that her behavior is to be attractive. Some people say, well, wait, now you see women are to dress attractively. Well, yes. But not so much attracting themselves, attracting others to them, but attracting others to Christ. And that's key to understanding what Peter is saying here. So you can either get up in the morning and dress in a way that says, look at me, or look at Christ. And again, you hopefully see how this can apply to men as well. Submission is attractive in that it mirrors Christ to others as it exposes a heart that is given over to Christ. When people see me submit to unfair treatment or to things that are unpleasant, to trials and persecution, they then see Christ in me. and even a mean husband, unsaved husband, if nothing else, when he sees her trying to be a good wife in the face of his bearish actions, will have to admit that she is living for some unseen purpose. And, of course, we saw that in verse 12 of chapter 2. Likewise, conduct yourself among Gentiles honorable. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. Does that not pretty much say the same thing as chapter 3, verse 1? Only in a different setting, in a woman who has an unsaved husband. And so the latter part of verse 1 says that they may be one without a word. Now, does this mean that we can witness without preaching the gospel? There are those who kind of think that I just got to live Christ in front of people. I just got to do good, and I don't have to stand up and preach the gospel. Well, you know, the Bible says differently. That we are saved through the hearing of the gospel, because the gospel has the power of God unto salvation. And we know here that really he's not talking about that. I think that I would describe it in a sense of spiritual nagging, trying to force spiritual change or behavior, which can cause other issues, even dangerous ones for her. And it's not necessary, since it's God who's got to do the work anyway. So she doesn't have to feel like she's got to just pound him with the gospel every day, because in a sense that's not even being submissive. It is to live quietly, to submissively in her husband, speak when she can, because we know that God's the one who's got to convert his heart anyway. So the whole point is to make Christ look good with a life of love and purity. And this will point out his sinfulness and perhaps be used to bring about conviction. And we know that nagging on any level doesn't make anything better. And it's certainly true if we're trying to witness for Christ. Even Proverbs 21, remember, says, it is better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And it just means what it says. And it can work both ways, but, you know, a house that has peace is not going to have contention. Nagging contention doesn't help. Elsewhere it says the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. Nagging will drive your husband crazy, but it won't drive him to Christ. I think we're talking primarily about spiritual nagging, but any kind is bad. So he isn't saying that she should never say anything to her husband. Again, we don't want to read more into this than what it says. Just like when Paul says, women are to keep quiet, be silent in church. Doesn't mean they can't open their mouth. There's a certain context there. And it says the same thing here, that they may be won without a word by their conduct. How would he know his need of Christ if she does not speak to him? But submission means it isn't her place to make demands on him or to press the issue of his salvation, to tell him that he's got to obey the Bible when he's lost and act like, you know, the first things first. Let the Lord take care of that. This isn't to say that a Christian husband can put pressure on his unsaved wife, that a wife can't say anything to her husband, but a husband can, again, keep it in its conduct. That goes against if a husband can pressure his wife, it goes against the theology of how we're saved. You can't force conversion. So I don't have to try to press it upon her any more than she would impress it upon me to be saved. Just do what you can, say what you can, live godly in Christ Jesus. Now, again, pressing conversion works well with Islam, for instance, because Christianity, maybe you never thought about this, is the only true religion. And one way we know that is because it's the only religion in which conversion is something God's got to do. So I don't have to, you know, with Islam, you can force it. You can hold a sword over somebody's neck and say, you better convert. And they can actually say the prayer and be converted. Because it is merely just a big club. It is one in which you just have to do certain things, say certain things, and presto, you're a Muslim. Now, a lot of people think that's what Christianity is, but we know better. Because Christianity is God giving us a new nature. He is converting us, like a conversion band. It's something different than it was. And only God can do that. And so we can't force it. And that's what's so wonderful about Christianity. It's something God does, even though we have responsibilities in it. So nagging will do one of two things, especially the men. Either it will make him resist and become obstinate, or he will give in just to keep the peace. But neither response is good for the wife. The husband becomes obstinate, he can become abusive. This creates distance in the relationship. If he gives in to make peace, he becomes either a false professor, or it changes the dynamic of the home in which he is supposed to be a leader, and instead he's kind of letting you lead because he doesn't want to put up with the nagging. So again, it's not how it should be. But husbands also can nag with the same result. And as perhaps leaders, it might give us more reason to speak about an issue, but nagging usually just has the idea that I want my will to be done and I'm going to hound you until you do it. And that's kind of what he's talking about here. That's not going to work on any level. Good leadership uses the word so that the Holy Spirit can make real inward lasting change. And so verse 1 is in keeping with the whole theme of the book of 1 Peter. Live in the position God has put you in and let God take care of the fruit. No husband or wife or parent is going to force salvation anyway, as we've said. And it is good for parents to remember this. It's easy to get your kids to kind of pressure them to make some sort of profession. And so it's always good for us to remember that this is the Lord's work. We taught our children truth. We taught them the gospel. We taught them they were sinners. We told them what needs to be done about that. We taught them about the gospel. And we waited for them to come to us under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now again, that's just what we did, but we need to be very careful in those areas. In other words, our theology should mean something in the way we live, in the way we do things, right? In verse 2, it says, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, this applies, this whole section, of course, applies to men as well, in verses 1 and 2 and the rest of the passage. Some will try to use this passage and passages like in Matthew 19, where Jesus says that a woman can't divorce her husband. And they'll try to read into that, well, yeah, women can't do that, but we can. And I've seen it done, that's why I say this. So Jesus says, for instance, in Matthew 19, whoever divorces his wife. So they say, okay, I can divorce my wife, but it doesn't say that a wife can ever divorce her husband. Well, that's argument from silence. And this becomes a hypocritical double standard. So I bring that up so that we husbands know that we are to treat our wives in a godly fashion. In other words, we can't read verse 2, when they see a respectful and pure conduct and say, well, that's how women are supposed to live in marriage. It doesn't matter how I live. And they say, well, you really have to say all that. Oh, yes, I'm afraid I do, because it's amazing how we like to interpret and twist scripture to meet our needs that we want or are what we want it to say. So we got to be very careful that we understand that this is talking about certain situations and that the Bible has other things to say about it. Our goal is for our spouses good as husbands, and lording it over them is selfishness, but also disregards their spiritual needs. It is just that in most cases, the woman is in a much more precarious spot than a man, and so the Bible speaks generally to her needs in these things. Because the Bible, first of all, likes to argue, certainly Peter does, from the worst case to the easier case. That's why in chapter 2, he deals with slaves and masters. If you can get that, you can get anything. If a wife can submit to an unsaved husband, she can submit to anything. And it's kind of that idea. And because they are in the precarious situation, generally, he will talk to them about the women to them more so. And that's what, I think, why we have more verses dealing with them. But we certainly should be able to apply all this to the men as well. And so, for instance, a Men must be careful of not dressing in such a way, so that the Bible, in such a way that it's contrary to the principles that we're going to see in a moment. And I'll hopefully make that plain in just a second. So we need to be careful demanding things of people while we conveniently excuse ourselves. All that to say, women are to dress a certain way, but if men think that this won't apply to them, then you're going to be hurting yourself, believe me, and I'll hope I can explain that in a moment. So the pure conduct of verse 2, it says here, by your respectful and pure conduct, we'll talk about respect here in a minute as well, I think is explained in verse 4. What is that pure conduct? Well, it's going to involve what she wears, but also, verse 4, let your adorning be, don't be this in verse 3, but in verse 4, let it be this, the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Gentle here means meek or submissive. And quiet does not mean mute, but rather tranquil or calm, not combative. So a quiet spirit, a submissive spirit, then say a mute mouth, a quiet mouth, but a quiet spirit. So again, this is possible because we can trust in the Lord and not force our will. And you think about it, men. I want a wife, when it comes to how the submission and headship works, I want a wife who is confident and capable of independent thought. Again, if we overreact, we're going to talk a lot about that in a moment. If we overreact to Scripture, we can say, well, you're to keep quiet and don't argue with me. Well, yeah, you can, I guess, interpret it that way, but that's not the point. The point is that of submission and of letting him lead. And I want my wife to be confident and capable of independent thought. And I would be ashamed if I was so overbearing that my wife was never allowed to be all she could be. In this case, a quiet woman exudes a confidence in her role and her giftedness. Again, you don't have to force this thing. You don't have to try to press it. Just be a good wife. She's not out to prove anything because she is secure in who she is in the Lord. She may be quiet and yet articulate and persuasive in presenting her point of view. You can do that quietly. You can do that submissively. With a good spirit, a godly spirit. But she doesn't have to do it in a demanding or obnoxious, absurd way. She is at peace with herself and the Lord. The word spirit here points to the way she lives her life. Not that she's mute around her husband, but it's the way she lives her life. It's good to point out that this is imperishable beauty, as it says here, that it impresses God. Imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. That's good for us to remember. You know, when you have to bite your tongue, when you have to follow the lead of somebody that you don't necessarily is Christian, and you don't really, you know that he's going to make some mistakes. It's okay, I can do this. Because God has put the responsibility on him, and I will trust the Lord. I want to please the Lord. And let him deal with responsibility. So it's really a good thing for the woman. She can get reward in heaven and not have to be the leader and not be responsible in that sense. And it's really a good thing if you stop and consider it. So she behaves in a way that relies on the Lord and doesn't push her will on her husband. Now, in those days, in Roman days, she couldn't open her mouth anyway a lot of times and argue with them. So it not only kept her alive, but again, in its context, he's telling those women, don't worry about it. If you open your mouth, you might end up dead. That's okay because the Lord's going to take care of this. It's his work. Conversion is his work anyway. So he just mentioned purity. And back in verse 1, we skipped over respectful. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, this whole book is about being respectful. And what, I think, hopefully we've made that point, if nothing else. It is respecting God-ordained authority. for the greater cause of Christ. So here he points out how to adorn one's body and live in a way that is pure. So the respectful we kind of get. She's got to respect her husband. I've got to live like that because that's God-ordained authority. And one way I can do this also is in the way I conduct myself, the way I dress. And so the word here for purity, for pure conduct, is one in the New Testament that is used for keeping yourself pure. Like 1 Timothy 5:22, do not be hasty in laying on the hands or take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. It's the same word there. John uses it in 1 John when he says, to purify ourselves just as Jesus is pure. So there's a way that she can live that is pure. And this means that a wife who wants to win her husband to Christ must live in obedience to God. Otherwise, what's her goal here in all this? So she must be morally pure. She must respect. She must be submissive. But she also must be morally pure. She must be godly. These are the two things that she is to do. If she's not, her husband won't trust her because she's out there doing things perhaps that maybe flirting with other men or something. So she's not to use deception or dishonesty. She's to try to get her own way. She will learn to handle anger in a biblical way. Her hope will be in God so that she will have a sweet spirit even toward a difficult husband. He will see Christ's likeness in her. Now, by the way, if you have the KJV, you know that it doesn't say respectful. It says coupled with fear. It has, you know, purity, but also coupled with fear. And so it takes the position, and both are right, that he will see that she, that fear of him. And I think that that's probably not what's being said. I think the ESV is probably right here. It's referring to respectful to her husband. Some people take the KJV rendering coupled with fear as fear of God. And that's biblical. In other words, he will see that you fear God and that will help. The ESV takes position that he will see your respect and submission to him. And both, as I say, are right. In chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, we see both of these being used the same way. It says here, in chapter 2, verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And so he uses the same word, fear, for God. So that's, they see that. It's a good testimony. But in verse 18, servants, be subject to your own masters with all respect. And that's the same word. That's why the ESV translates it respect in chapter 3. So your master sees the respect you give them. And that's a testimony. And I think that's how they are to take this in chapter 3, verse 1. And throwing off submission, then isn't a good testimony to him. Alright, so then in verse 3, he says what you are not to do. How you are not to carry yourself or conduct yourself. We see the spirit of the first two verses, how it's played out in verses 3 and 4. The word adorn is the same word as cosmos or world. So it's not just talking about putting on clothes, but it's how you, your array, your look. It's like the cosmos is the array of the universe. It's about your appearance, how you arrange something. So the idea here is women and men too. How do you arrange your life to be a testimony to the unsaved? And so, how do you live both in what you do, your conduct, but also in your appearance? First of all, it isn't saying that a woman is not to regard her looks at all. And this is kind of one of these areas where you can really go off and on tangents if you're not careful. Some people have the idea that she is just to kind of let her looks go because she's just supposed to be godly. So don't try to make yourself look good. Don't try to enhance yourself. Don't wear any makeup. Don't comb your hair. Don't make it fancy. They kind of miss the whole point almost to this. And I want to just, at least give you how I understand that. She is the fairer sex, and there's nothing wrong with us acknowledging that. So some people are almost afraid that you can't even acknowledge that a woman is pretty, or something. And that's ridiculous. She is the fairer sex. And so, I know it's an overreaction if we say that she is not to try to be pretty or to enhance her looks. Peter is plainly saying not to arrange yourself to emphasize the flesh. He is not saying that she has to look as plain as she possibly can. I'm going to hopefully prove that here in just a moment. Remember, this is to be a testimony of godliness to attract her husband to Christ. And I've seen from time to time women who are clearly pressured either by their husbands or by an overreaction to the text to look as plain and as simple as possible. And they might have right motives, you know, that they want to obey the scripture. But if a careful reading of this, I think, shows that you've gone too far in that. God made women to be beautiful. I was reading one commentator who says, of all creation, women is the most beautiful of all God's creation. And as a man, I wouldn't argue that. Now, maybe you could argue that, maybe with something out there, but certainly one of the most beautiful things that God has created, and that's good. And she doesn't have to hide from that. She doesn't have to cover herself up so nobody but her husband can see that she's pretty. I remember there's some people in New York, probably down here too, but I know they are, who call themselves plain people. Now, that's not anyway. It kind of fits this illustration. But they are enamored with the Amish and Mennonite lifestyle. And so they don't join themselves to the church or to the religious part of it. They just like the lifestyle. They like to dress. And they will dress themselves like that. And so I know some of the people in the church were a member, part of that family. And so they would have their wives wear pretty much Amish-looking clothes or Mennonite clothes. Very plain, all of it pretty much the same. No jewelry to speak of, no makeup. You know, their heads were usually covered. You couldn't see their hair, at least no hairdo or anything like that. And you say, well, you know, whatever. But it was interesting. What caught my eye about this was that the men, they could wear anything they wanted to. And they could look normal, if you want to call it normal. You know, and so the women were supposed to kind of keep themselves covered and plain and not attractive, but they could be. And he said, well, that's just you're just making that up. I actually talked to one of the sisters who was in the church who had married out of all that, and she said, yeah, well, absolutely. That's how it is. It's a double standard. And so you can't take this text and say, well, this is talking just to women. You guys have got to look as ugly as you possibly can. You know, that's kind of what happens here sometimes. And you can't have any makeup. And you can't wear any jewelry. I'm not trying to step on toes. I mean, what kind of makeup and jewelry you guys wear is your business, as long as it's in the biblical parameters, as we're going to see here in just a moment. But I don't want us to go overboard or feel like we have to anyway. So, while the motives might be pure to some degree, it seems sad to see that what it can do to women when they have no self-confidence, because while their husband might wear nice and stylish clothes, she isn't allowed to. Her job is to watch the children, to cook, and to not interact with anyone other than him. And I just don't think that the Bible justifies that behavior at all. So I think what Peter is doing here is, as someone has, I think, maybe well said, the women's trifecta of her look, her hair, her jewelry and makeup, and her clothes. Peter deals with each one of those things because that's kind of the three main things that a woman thinks of when she thinks of her look. How does she know how to dress, how to arrange these things? The overreaction I'm speaking about here is to write all this off as sinful. Even Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 11, her long hair, a woman's long hair is her glory. It's part of her beauty. And it points, in chapter 11, it points to her being a wife and a mother and a woman. She's simply the fairer sex, and there's nothing wrong with admitting that, as long as we understand how it is to be expressed which is what Peter's dealing with, and the pitfalls when it isn't dealt with in a Christ-honoring way. It's not that all these things are wrong, and I'll prove that in just a moment. It is how you deal with these things that in a way that honors Christ. You would think that common sense would tell us that he's not forbidding any of these things. Because if he is, he's forbidding clothes, right? Do not let your adorning be external. And he mentions the wearing, the clothing you wear. Well, obviously, he's not saying that you are not to do any of that. Otherwise, we know what the consequences would be. A lot of times we don't have common sense, and so when we interpret scripture, and so we think that by not wearing jewelry or makeup, we are being good Christians. But at the same time, you know, it's funny, you see, I see a lot of women who dress very simply because of this, but they have braids in their hair. Well, it specifically talks about braids here in another portion of scripture we'll look at in just a second. So even, nobody really seems to want to write all three of these things off, even though they try to pick and choose what they want to. We got to be careful that we don't do that. It can become silly, and we can miss the point when we try to say, well, what Peter is saying, that you can't do that, you can't have hairstyle, you can't wear makeup, because then you're left saying, well, you can't wear a dress, can't wear clothes, and of course that's nonsense. But at the same time, clearly he's suggesting that it can be overdone, right? That you can become gaudy, you can become sexual, and make the wrong statement. That's his whole point. In John 6, it says, I use this as an example of why I believe I'm right in my interpretation here. Let's use Jesus' words. He says in John 6, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. All right, so what does that mean? That we are not to work for food, only for spiritual food. Well, we know that's not true. We know that we're told, he who will not work, neither let him eat, that we're to work. That's part, we're seeing this in Genesis, right? No, Jesus is merely using hyperbole. He isn't saying don't work to eat. That would end your life. It is simple hyperbole that is not to be taken to the literal nth degree. He's saying don't live to work or eat, but live for Christ. He's saying don't put the labor, don't put the emphasis of your life on the food you eat, but on Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Don't labor for the body at the exclusion of the soul. And so this is what Peter is saying here when he talks, when he lists these things. Don't let that be the emphasis. Don't let that be what people see. And so you got to think about it when you dress. A woman is not to see her worth as in how she looks, but how she mirrors Christ. This obviously applies to all of us, but I think it's a bigger temptation for women to be pressured into this than men often, although it's not always the case by any means. So there's nothing wrong with a woman looking nice as long as she isn't accentuating her body suggestively, and that what she emphasizes is her love for the Lord. Not what she looks like physically, but what her love for the Lord. That's to be the emphasis in her life. And guys can fail here too, because we can emphasize our job or how much money we have. We can emphasize our looks. We can, you know, and people know that's what we live for. That's what I care about more so than how I serve the Lord. Those things are seen, not Christ. And so the failure to apply this principle is vividly seen in the world, but has plagued the church and Christian women as well, especially in the last century. And there's nothing sadder than a supposed saint who is more concerned with their looks or their sexuality or impression or style or money, but not godliness. And by the way, Christians should never from our mouth say, that, you know, that person's hot. There's just no reason for it. What are you looking at? What are you trying to emphasize? And you certainly shouldn't be trying to dress so that people would say you are hot or something like that. Our bodies are temporary tents that are here to help us serve Christ. They are not to be what we live for. So one way to keep centered in all this is to do things in moderation. And again, I think to explain the jewelry, the makeup, the hair, and so forth, the clothing. If you look gaudy, if the first thing that someone notices is how fancy or immodest your clothes are, how expensive they are, it's kind of like economic immodesty. You're dressing in a way that shows off how much money you have, perhaps in a way that would be prideful. If that's what they notice, then you have missed the point here. There's a reason why the culture has come up with terms like bling bling. It's a look at me, look at my status, look at my attitude. Who am I in how I dress? My tattoos, my body jewelry, all those things. Why am I doing this? What do I want people to see in me? And these are things you have to ask yourself. But what we don't see in modern culture is, look at me as I follow Christ. You know, where is that in the churches and in godly men and young men and women? But even Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. I want you to see Christ in me. I don't want to see how expensive my clothes is. I don't want you to see how tight my clothes are so you can see my physical form. No. That's the opposite effect. 1 Timothy, likewise also the women should adorn themselves. This is a companion passage, obviously. In respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly attire, but with that what is proper for women who profess godliness, good works. The emphasis of your life is godliness, not physical things. And again, this should be obvious as to how this applies to men. So again, we see that his point, though, in dressing and adornment is to not to do so in an excessive, gaudy, expensive way, but instead emphasize good works and a godly spirit, not your flesh. You aren't something for your husband to show off. And maybe I should be talking to the men. Your wives are not something that you are to show off to other men, their sexuality, their form. And it's amazing how Christian men fall into this. Your wife is to be his spouse to help him honor the Lord and point him to the need of a Savior. And one of the inconsistent, hypocritical pursuits of our culture is demand that we not see women as sex objects while we expect them to dress as sex objects. And it's nonsensical. The music industry has ruined so many lives, especially women, because they cannot make it if they do not prostitute themselves in the way they dress and act. And yet, you're not supposed to see them as sex objects. So husbands, please sit down with your wives and your daughters and decide what's the best, the Christ-honoring way to dress. And start with your daughters when they're 4 or 5, and you'll save yourself a lot of problems when they become teenagers. And so women are the fairer sex, but you are not sex objects. So don't adorn your body or live your lives. Again, it's not just about your clothes. Do not live your life as if you are. When you shop, ask yourself, is this too tight, too low, too high, too sheer, too expensive? It doesn't mean that we're not maybe all going to see this exactly the same way, but common sense, and this is where it's good to ask a man. The man will tell you if he's honest. Men know what's immodest and what's not. Does this honor Christ or not? And again, it applies hair, makeup, tattoos, whatever. Why am I doing this? Peter's point is that the emphasis should be on an attractive character qualities, which are imperishable, not on elaborate outward attractiveness, which necessarily fades with age. It is the inner godly beauty that says something even to a godless husband. And to the right kind of people, such clothing and such character attracts them. In other words, if you're looking for a man to marry and he doesn't understand these things and encourage you in these things, instead wants you to dress like a prostitute, he's probably not going to make good husband material. And vice versa. I was reading of a young officer who was blinded during a war and met and later married one of the nurses who took care of him at the hospital. And one day he overheard someone saying, "It's lucky for her that he was blind, since no one who could see would have ever married someone who looked like that." And he walked toward the voice and said, "I heard what you said, and I thank God from the depths of my heart, the blindness of my eyes, that might have kept me from seeing the marvelous worth of the soul of this woman who is now my wife. She is the most noble character I've ever known. If the confirmation of her features is such that it might have masked her inner beauty to my soul, then I am a great gainer by the loss of my sight." And I thought, well, that's kind of illustrating the whole point here. He was able to, because of his blindness, look past what others would put too much emphasis on, and he married someone who was a good wife. I think it says it pretty well. Our outer beauty fades, but inner beauty grows stronger over time. At some point, if we aren't known for being lovers of Christ, then whatever we are known for will be gone and useless. Like looks or money or power or whatever. Your sexuality, it's not falling into heaven. How many lives have been ruined because a girl was taught that her beauty was how she got along in this life. It was a tool to get what she wanted, or as how she was to identify herself. And so I pray that God would give us wisdom in this area. The Lord is pleased with one that rests in Him and serves others, not one who demands to be heard or demands to be seen. And is that not what Peter's saying? Wives, be careful. You don't have to demand to be heard. You don't need to dress in a way to be seen. You just need to be godly, and you will please the Lord. And that applies to all of us. This is the kind of person He will work through. And if that doesn't motivate us, because the latter part there of chapter 3, verse 4, which in God's sight is very precious. This is what pleases the Lord. And if that doesn't motivate us, then I have no other motivation to give us to consider these things, and may it cause us to be better testimonies for the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we'll stop there before we have our song. Is there any questions or comments? A lot said. I realize that. Just things we have to just build on as we go through Scripture. All right.